feet like fine brass. Words from Revelation 2 in verse 18. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the writings of the prophet Amos. So if you would turn in your copy of the Scripture, please, to the book of Amos, chapter 4 today. In that we are in the Old Testament, whenever I'm reading therein, especially from the New King James Version, which most of us have here, whenever I encounter the words Lord or God written entirely in capital letters, I will, as I read it, make the conversion and translate that for you as Yahweh, because that is the translator's signal that the divine name Yahweh is found at that place in the Hebrew text. I don't mean to embarrass anybody or anything, but if you haven't met Seth, that's Seth right there. This small a group, you kind of don't have to say, stand up, Seth. I mean, so everybody knows who the different person is there. Some of you already know Seth. The reason I identify him, though, for you is we're a spontaneous folk, right? And we're baptized at Luckenbach right after this, in the dark. So, tonight. Yep. So, join us if you'd like. Sharon said she'll turn on the spotlights for us. Bring flashlights. Anything you want to, Seth, invite any of your friends from campus. Call them up on the phone, impromptu. We'll do it. Brenda's here. Alex is down there. Alex lives right down there. Alex and Brandon are in the water. The message is coming up. Alex and Brandon are in the water. So, Amos chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 today. And we will probably close a little earlier today than normal, not because of baptism, but just because it's how I've planned it. So, Amos 4, 1 through 3. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord Yahweh has sworn by His holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when He shall take you away with fishhooks, and your posterity with fishhooks. You will go out through the broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says Yahweh. Okay, maybe a curious passage to you as you read this. Hear the word. In other words, listen to the word of the prophet, which becomes scripture here. That's what we're doing tonight. We're hearing this word, you cows of Bashan. Now, what kind of word language is it? You cows of Bashan. Why are they called cows of Bashan? First of all, remember that as we've been making our way through Amos, we have gotten to the place which is the majority of the book of Amos, right? Where the prophet is speaking to the northern kingdom after the division of Israel into Israel and Judah. Samaria is mentioned in the same verse on the mountain of Samaria. And Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom called Israel. You cows of Bashan. The word cows, you say, what are you going to get out of this? I mean, it's cows, right? It's cow. There are three words in the Hebrew Old Testament that talk about cattle. This one is distinguished from the others. This is the Hebrew word para as female, K cattle, heifers. These are, we would say, how do you even refer to it other than cattle in English? You know, you have bulls and you have cows, and this is in English what we would call the word cows. You cows of Bashan. Now, this is talking to the women who are in Samaria, and if you doubt that, there's a word coming up here that makes it absolutely without any question that this is dealing with the women in Samaria. This would be a good couple of verses or three verses to deal with at your next women's seminar. You cows of Bashan. Why is it that they are called cows? First of all, you know anything about Bashan? Think about Bashan. Does Bashan have, historically, any connection to cows? Yes, it does. Bashan is part of that land of Israel that is on the eastern side of the River Jordan. And so today, the Jordan River, and many times in the time of at least a good portion of the Bible's history, the River Jordan was the division. It was a natural boundary between Israel and the other nations. And the northern part of that, though, in the earliest days, you will remember that Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh stayed on the eastern side. And they came out of Egypt under Moses and then Joshua, and they went around to the east of the land that they would inherit. As they did, before they crossed over the Jordan, they had to come into military conflict with Og, king of Bashan. So they take his land from him. Og was one of the giants. It gave the dimensions of his bed. He was one of the something im. He was one of those race of giants. And they killed Og and beat his army, as well as that of Sihon, king of the Amorites. Well, once they take that land, which is still on the east side of the Jordan, before they were going to cross over into the Promised Land, Reuben, the whole tribe of Reuben, the whole tribe of Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh went to Moses and said, your servants are herders. We have much cattle. And this land is good for cattle. So please allow your servants to stay on this side of the Jordan. And when you cross over, then we will not receive inheritance with the rest of our brothers on the other side of the Jordan. And Moses at first thinks that this is some kind of a divisive thing, that they don't want to be part of Israel, and he's afraid of God's judgment coming. And they assure him that, no, that's not the case at all. And he says, well, we'll do this, but we'll only do this on this condition. Maybe some of you have just recently read this on Monday night. I don't know if you got that far in the book of Numbers yet. But this is the one condition that we do this if, when we cross the Jordan and take possession of the Promised Land, you all must come with us and fight for Israel. If you don't fight, you don't get this land. If you do fight after we have possessed the whole land, you can go back to this northern portion on the eastern side of the Jordan and you can inherit there. And that is exactly what happened. And so Bashan is in that part of the country that is very good for cattle. That is, the land, whether hills or valleys, was lush. It was green. It was just palatial, as if you were a cattle. If you were cattle, if you were a cow, or if you were a bull, I mean, that was the best land in the world. Happy cows come from Bashan, not California. If you were a cow, you were happy to live in Bashan. So, if you were a cow in Bashan, you were extremely well fed. There was an abundance of grass, grasslands everywhere. It was a continual feast if you were a cow in Bashan. Now he speaks to not just the more general word for cattle, he speaks to the more particular word for female cattle, cows, of Bashan, because Bashan was part of the territory of the land of Israel, the northern kingdom, Samaria. And so he calls them cows, female cows in this sense that they lived luxuriously, they lived opulent lives, and they were female. But there's another reason, I submit to you, why they are called cows. And for some of my proof of this, I want you to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Psalm 135. We want verses 15 to 18. Psalm 135, 15 to 18. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Those who make these idols are like them. You know, that's the wonderful thing, and I speak sarcastically, that's the wonderful thing about idolatry. If you don't like the real God, you can make your own God. And with that God comes, you have to have a theology. Every God has to have a theology. If you don't like the theology of the real God, you can become an idolater. And you get to make up your own theology. You get to make up your own rules. You can make that God whatever you want Him to be. And rather than being a human being made in the image of God, you as a human being make your God in your own image. So, if you are a person who has a particular bent toward fornication, your God is probably Baal or Ashtoreth, and usually both, because the theology had them connected. They were husband and wife. And their worship was involving the most debased kind of sexual lewdness that you would ever imagine. And so, if you like that kind of thing, you can make your own God. And when you ascribe to that God what His theology is, it's going to be a reflection of yourself. But then you become like that God. Now, the gods in Samaria, there were two. It's the same God that they worship, but there were two locations where you could worship this God, in the north and in the south, in Dan and in Bethel, both of which are in the land of Samaria. And they were calf gods. So it was a bovine kind of a God. And thus these women are called cows of Bashan, because they worship that God. They are in Bashan, that is, they are in the realm of Samaria, and they are fat and well fed, in the sense that they live in luxury, they are rich, they are wealthy. You're talking about the ruling class of Samaria at the time. The wives of those who were the rulers in Samaria. We've seen just even last week that God particularly spotlights the rich and the rulers, and they are the same, in His prophecy against them, telling them, you're not going to escape. You sit on beds of silk, the ones who sit in the corners. The only people did that was royalty, extremely rich royalty. And here He just spills over with maybe an unfortunate chapter break from 3 to 4 into the females in those palaces, who oppress the poor. Now, we just got off of a number of years of Proverbs, and we'll be going back to it. These same two words, oppress in Hebrew and the word poor in Hebrew, are found together in Proverbs in three places. If you would turn there quickly with me, and because we've studied these not all so long ago, but in our series that we broke into, we won't talk much about them, but just note the oppression of the poor. Proverbs 14:31, he who oppresses the poor, oppresses and poor, same two Hebrew words as here in Amos 4:1, reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. Then Proverbs 22 and verse 16, Proverbs 22:16, he who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. This is happening here in 4:1. They had oppressed the poor to increase their riches, the cows of Bashan, and they are surely going to come to poverty, because the whole prophecy of Amos is that the Assyrians are going to come down upon them in judgment. Then Proverbs 28 and verse 3. Proverbs 28:3. A poor man who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain that leaves no food. And so let us go back to Amos 4:1. Who crush the needy. The word crush, ratat, in Hebrew means to crack in pieces, according to Strong, to break. To break in or down, according to Wilson. Our word here, crush, ratat, is connected with the word oppress again. And again, just look at these to see that they are somewhat used synonymously. To Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 33. Deuteronomy 28, 33. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed, ratat, continually. This is when he is spelling out their doom if they do not keep the law that he gave. And then to Hosea chapter 5 and verse 11, and of course Amos' prophecy is fulfilling that which was predicted in Deuteronomy 28:33. Hosea 5:11. Hosea 5:11, Ephraim is oppressed and broken, ratat, in judgment, because he willingly walked by human precept. Okay, go back to Amos again. Amos 4:1. So far, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, husbands is the word adon, it should be literally translated lords, bring wine, let us drink. So they are leading the way in drunkenness in this household. The Lord Yahweh, now the last 2 weeks we've been pointing this out, right? We have the Lord, and then the name Yahweh. We have a title and a name. Lord, title, Yahweh, name. In the New Testament, with an ease of synonym, with an ease of transition, we see Lord, title, with a name, but this time not the name Yahweh. Sometimes we see Lord God in the New Testament, but we see Lord, title, name, Jesus. It is a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Yahweh has sworn by His holiness. Behold, the days shall come upon you when He will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. He will take you away. Days are going to come upon you when God, note the capital H, He is going to take you away. And we know the outcome here. We know from reading 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles that the way this happened was through Assyria. Don't confuse it with Syria. There's Syria and Assyria. And Assyria is going to take the northern kingdom captive and deport them as slaves into the kingdom of Sennacherib. The day shall come upon you, so he predicts this judgment, when he will take you away with tina, is the Hebrew word, fish hooks. Tina is a thorn, a hook, a fish hook, according to Wilson. According to Strong, a hook, also a large shield, also cold as piercing. Who is that just talking to? Oh, somebody on the phone about an hour and a half ago. Someone was asking me, someone you know, Will, talking to Will on the phone. Will is asking me, heard that the name Methuselah means this, but I also heard that the word Methuselah means this. I said, yeah, there's discrepancy about how to translate this name. Because Hebrew is so wide of meaning, it can mean this thing and it can mean that thing. It can have five different meanings for a word, and the context is going to define which of those meanings you need to translate with, you need to place it in. So translating Hebrew is really quite the need for mastery there. I mean, it is really difficult at times. Here's one of those words that points that out. This word can mean, according to Strong, either a hook, as it's being translated fish hook here, but let's just say hook for now. A hook, also a large shield. Now, hooks and shields don't look anything alike. I mean, how is this a hook, but also a shield? Many times on ancient shields, remember you're talking about a whole different kind of warfare back then. I think it took, not that I'm, any advocate for war at all, but you really had to be much more accomplished at the art of war back then than you do now. Today, you can go to war like this. Press a button and an intercontinental ballistic missile goes to another place and hits within a very small margin of error, the exact city and the exact spot that you want it to go to. You sit in a plane way over the sky and you aim things. It's like a video game sometimes, I guess. Back then, it was like Amy and I are fighting and we're like right up on each other here. We are like, it's hand to hand. It is very personal. It's up close and personal. And so, you would have a sword of some kind, and different nations had different kinds, but you'd have a shield with you so that when Amy goes to attack me, I put my shield up, and when I go to attack her, I put my shield down and thrust with my sword. To help me in my battle, even when I'm defending, my shield has these projections all around the sides of it, all around its border, and sometimes on the inside, these sharp, hook-like projections. So that if I get close enough, I can go with my shield and tear a good chunk of your flesh out and, discombobulate you for a moment and then strike you with my sword. So from the hook-like projections that are on the sword, or on the shield took the name hook. Then, now here's where Kate and I are going to relate again. In a moment, we're going to be on opposite sides, but for right now, we're relating here. My wife and I can relate to this. Kate and I can relate to this. This word is also the word for cold. Because even today, you talk about, it was piercing cold. It's like the cold was just going right through my body. And if you've lived in New England, as Kate has, and as I have, and as my wife had, that is a whole other kind of cold. I mean, like you have never felt. That's something like times like to think about, what if I took somebody and transported them from India and put them in Massachusetts in January? They'd probably die. Cold then got its name from this hook, because cold could be piercingly cold. So that is fish hook. The first time you see the word fish hook. It's two times in this verse, but it's not the same word two times in this verse. We should make a distinction. It should say, behold, the days will come upon you and he will take you away with, and let's make the first one just hooks, and your posterity with, and the second one should be fish hooks. Now try to concentrate while in the din of Kate's celebration that the KJV has rendered it that way. Now we're on opposite sides now. See, we were relating for a moment, but the KJV has hooks the first time and then fish hooks the second time. Fish hooks is a combination of two words in Hebrew, tsir, or seer, and dugah. Seer is a pot, also a thorn. See what I'm talking about? A pot or a thorn. This girth to Hebrew, a pot or a thorn, by implication, a hook. And that's Strong's definition. Wilson says a thorn or a hook, and then dugah is properly fishery. In other words, a hook for fishing, according to Strong, and just fish, according to Wilson. So put dugah and seer together, and you get fish hook. You know that you live in a time, like post-Geneva Convention, where there's actually rules that are agreed upon, in a good number of the, countries in the world that ever go to war, where you have rules for war. And then you have that statement that all's fair in love and war. It's like, we're at war. And, I mean, there was a day, and the Bible deals largely with that day, when war was, you've heard that term, war is hell. If war is hell now, war is the deepest Gehenna, it is the lake of fire back then. First of all, you have this close hand-to-hand stuff going with shields, with piercing projections on them, but after you won, it wasn't over. And we have examples in the Scripture, where, not in the case of Assyria taking over Israel, but it may be intimated at here, Assyria, who took over Israel, was accustomed to doing this, that maybe you ought to think of this much more literally. Like, not just like God's going fishing and God will reel you in. But if you think about this literally, what the Assyrians used to do is they used to say, okay, you're a slave now. This is why Jonah hated Nineveh. This is why Jonah could not stand the Assyrians. It's because of stuff like this. They would say, okay, we won. We're taking all of you guys captive now. So they would take a hook, and they would pierce a person's nose with it, not like the nice little nose piercings that you have on the side, and it takes a time to heal, and you put a nice little jewel in. But they would take this hook and put it up through your nose, and then they would tie that onto a chain, and they would say, you're all coming with us to Assyria, aren't you? And they would pull, and you would be led by the nose. God is like literally saying, I'm putting hooks in you like fish. I used to feel sorry for fish when I was a little kid. I want to go fishing, yeah, until it's time. I got one, you reel it in, and that thing is like just flapping. And you got this hook, and it's up into its, you know, the roof of its mouth. And I'm saying, oh, fish, the poor little fish. You know, God did that in His judgment with humans. I don't want to be on the judgment side of God. But, as 1 Thessalonians 5:9 tells us, we, speaking of believers, are not appointed to wrath. These people are getting a kind of judgment, however, that is discipline for the people of God. I don't want to be on the discipline side as a child of God. I don't want that discipline. I'm not saying that God's going to do that, that God does that today. What nation does that today? It's just that no discipline for the time being seems pleasant, but rather grievous. And divine discipline can be grievous. This is like on the earth. This may be the extent of it. So I'm going to put these fishhooks into you, and I will take you. God says, you know what? This is after like hundreds of years, though. God waits. I don't want to do this. God just sends prophets, as Jeremiah would say, rising early and speaking, retiring late, prophesying all day long, so that this would not happen. As Ezekiel says, he speaks for God, and he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But there is a point where his discipline falls. In verse 3, you will go out through broken walls. Broken is our Hebrew peretz. It is a noun, not an adjective. So you need a noun here. Broken is an adjective, right? Something, some noun, is broken. And in the Hebrew, it is an adjective. Try to keep your concentration as Kate is celebrating so loudly. You will go out through breaches, let's put it. You will go out through broken places. It is a break, according to Strong. Wilson says a crack, chink, or breach in a building that needs to be repaired. Now here's the part where I told you, if you think I'm getting too much out of cows, that this is addressed to women, here's the part where it's absolutely, there's no question. You will go out through broken walls. Each one, that word each one is the word isha. I think most of you know what isha is. It is the Hebrew word for woman. So each woman, straight ahead of her, straight ahead, neged, in front, in other words, part, opposite, specifically a counterpart, or mate, usually over, against, or before, according to Strong, each woman then will go straight ahead of her with her counterpart, and you will be cast into harmon. You will be cast, shalach in Hebrew, to throw out, down, or away. Strong. Now listen to how Wilson does a little more with this word than Strong has done. And what I want you to see is that when God is talking about this prophecy, it is what we call Hebrew evocative imagery. We remember when on Friday night, this past Friday night, we were talking about the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the water. And remember, if you were there Friday night, I was trying to describe for you, to kind of let you see what was happening, that it was taking place in a storm, and that the Lord was walking on the water, and as the waves would mount up, He would be walking up the side of this watery hill, and it would come down. The Lord would be going up and down with that, and picture in your mind wind, rain, waves, guys in this boat, back here in this boat, literally the Scripture says, screaming. 12 guys back on this boat screaming and saying, you know, it is a ghost. And what I did, one person said, it was like I was there. It was like I was seeing it. I could see it. That's what words like this are supposed to do for you. They are evocative imagery. That is, it is to evoke an image in your mind, like you can see it, that God is going to do this. So he uses this word, cast. Shalach. Listen to Wilson. Perhaps to fling, in the somewhat obsolete sense of this English word, best expresses the general meaning of this root. To cast down, away, out. To be cast down in a neglected, abandoned condition. He's saying, you know, when my judgment comes here, Israel, it's going to be like I picked you up and threw you down. It's like I flung you out. Evocative imagery. You will be cast or flung. Now here's where this is curious. Into Harmon. Into Harmon. Hermon is how you would pronounce it in Hebrew, and Strong says a castle. To you it appears as a name, like it is a place. It's a word that means castle. Wilson says, a fortress, castle, palace, the fortress of the king's house, the innermost part as the highest and strongest of the citadel. Now, should we translate this as a place name, Harmon, or should we translate this as a castle fortress? Well, what do we usually do on Wednesday nights when we say, you could translate it that way, or you could translate it this other way? We have, generally speaking, two good friends, don't we, that we always consult. We have two friends called the Septuagint and the Peshitta. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and the Peshitta, the Syriac translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Two groups of Jewish people who are conversant in Hebrew and also know the language that is the receptor language, that is the language that they are translating into. Both translated around the middle of the 3rd century B.C. How do they render it? Do they render it as a castle? Or do they render it as a place name? Septuagint renders this Mount Harmon. Now, why Mount? All you have to do is change one vowel. And remember, there weren't any vowels in the Hebrew originally. So you have to supply those vowels. Change the A to an E and you have Hermon, which is a famous mountain. You read about Mount Hermon all of the time in the Old Testament. Why? Well, let me tell you about the Peshitta first. Let's consult our other friend. It translates it mountain into the mountain of Armenia. You're making it even more difficult for me now to ascertain exactly how to take this. Let me tell you, now all you have to do is listen. You have to listen. You don't have to know any Hebrew. I'll tell you a little bit of Hebrew and then listen. This is what's going on. This is why they're trying to capture this. When you say Hermon, Her is the word for mountain. So if you take this word, the first syllable of this word, her, and you translate it, mountain, what you're left with is moan. So you have her, moan, like ar, har, menia, the M-E-N, one vowel sound different than moan. That's how the Peshitta is to getting mountain of Armenia. You know, where is the place of the last final convolution? Where is the eschatological battle of battles? It takes place in Armageddon in Revelation, right? Armageddon is a Greek person, a Greek-speaking person writing to other Greek-speaking person people, namely John, writing to seven churches that don't know Hebrew, that know Greek. And he's saying, this is going to take place in Hare Mountain, Hebrew for mountain, of Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. You get Armageddon when you transliterate that into Greek and then into English. The Septuagint Mount, Har, Harmon, because there is a definite article which is a Ha. So it's like Ha Hermon. They're taking like Ha, the word the, mountain, as mountain, and then Hermon as the name. So there's confusion as to how you should take the Hebrew text here. But however you take it, if you want to take it literally as a palace, if you want to take it as a place name of a mountain somewhere, still the person, it's not good, is it? The person, this country, God swooping up a whole country and flinging them somewhere to a place of judgment. Mountain of Armenia, because it is known from Kings and Chronicles how this happened. Armenia was, at the time, part of the territory of Assyria. So it makes sense. God saying, I'm going to take up this nation. I have sent prophets to you. I have spoken to you for hundreds of years. I'm throwing you out. There is this point of no return, where, as the Proverbs puts it, he who is often corrected and hardens his heart will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. We're talking about not so much a situation of judgment of the lost, though individually most of these people were not believers, but covenantally, as to their relationship as part of the nation that God called His own possession, they were considered the people of God. And so, I want to exhort you, as we close, you know, not just because of fear. We have so much better reasons than fear. But know that there is this aspect to things where it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a picture of divine discipline that we have in front of us in Amos, as well as we will see other places in Amos as we make our way through the book. We have flashes of divine grace as well. Let us walk in holiness, as I always exhort you, especially in places like this in the Scripture. Let us walk in holiness. Let us conduct ourselves in uprightness. Let us see to it that our behavior is in an imparted righteousness. Let us live in purity. Let's be serious disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and walk to please Him in all things. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.